we've been considering for most of this year, the subject of defending the faith, contending for the faith, and what is an evangelical, because only evangelicals can contend for the faith, because only evangelicals hold to the faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the scriptures. One of the accusations that is often thrown at evangelicals is that they are uncaring, unloving, harsh, cruel, that they denounce people for sin, they are not accepting of other people because of sin, they condemn people who live together without being married, they condemn people who get divorced, they condemn homosexuality in all its forms, they condemn those who say that a man can decide to become a woman or vice versa. They condemn gambling in all its forms. They condemn, they condemn, they condemn. Why can't they just be nice people like Jesus was? Jesus was accepting of everybody. Indeed, we read earlier in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus was accepting of people. He accepted sinners. He accepted them. And he had no objections to them. Why can't we be like him? Well, we don't have a problem with that. As it says in the middle of this chapter, Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. Come on, we're doing this. You should join in. You must join in. We will compel you to join in. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. We played the dirge, and so therefore, you should comply with us. We're miserable, you should be miserable as well.'" And this has always been the way of the world. You must conform to what we tell you. Of course, for those who are non-conformists, we always think about the year 1662 and the imposition by the state authorities of the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, which so many ministers could not comply with. They did not accept the teaching of baptismal regeneration, that infants, merely by having certain words pronounced over them and a bit of water sprinkled on their heads, are automatically made believers. And that is, of course, a complete fantasy, but that is what the prayer book teaches. The prayer book also teaches that everyone who is buried according to the rites of the prayer book is buried in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. And everybody within a parish has the right to be buried by their local Church of England vicar. And so therefore, this is saying that everybody, however ungodly, however immoral they are going to enjoy eternal life. You must conform to this. And so many ministers, almost 2,000, said, "We can't stomach this. We will not conform." And so they were ejected from their pulpits and they suffered persecution for several decades until in 1689, with the arrival of William of Orange and his wife Mary became king and queen, and the Act of Toleration was passed. And so nonconformists, or dissenters as they were also known, were tolerated. They were put up with. They weren't accepted, they were merely put up with. And it's the same with all these modern ideas about equality. What they mean is they want us all to be the same. Diversity. They don't believe in diversity at all. They believe in uniformity. They talk about inclusion, except they want to exclude those who disagree with them. So it's what George Orwell would have described in his book 1984 as newspeak, where what is said in fact means the exact opposite of what the word has always meant in the past. So if you want diversity, then let people have all sorts of different opinions, but oh no, you're not allowed to have that opinion. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. We played the flute for you. You did not dance. You didn't do what we wanted you to do. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You didn't do what we wanted you to do. And the answer to that is, well, why should we? Why should we conform and be the same as everybody else? What's wrong with diversity? What's wrong with being different from others? But the world doesn't like that. The world wants conformity. Conformity to the world's ideas, beliefs and practices. But when they say that we are such unpleasant people, well, it's true to say that there are some evangelicals who are extremely unpleasant people. And there are many unbelievers who are extremely unpleasant people. Because you find a diversity throughout society. And some people who claim to be evangelicals think they are holding fast to the truth of the gospel if they go about denouncing people for their every sin and sometimes for things that are not sins. The number of times I come across people, usually on Facebook, who denounce anybody who uses anything apart from the authorized version of the Bible, also known as the King James Version. They say 1611 was perfect. But you have to ask them the question, well, why don't you use the 1611 edition? Because they don't. They almost certainly will be using the 1769 edition. So they are somewhat inconsistent. But they have this strange idea that the AV is perfect and infallible and can in no way be improved upon. And that all studies in Greek since the 17th century are null and void. That we cannot possibly have a better understanding now with all the scholarship that has gone on than they had then. It's a nonsense. But as to denunciations, what do we find? Well, following Jesus mentioning about playing a flute and not dancing and singing a dirge and not mourning, he says, verse 18 of Matthew 11, for John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, he says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. So Jesus was being denounced because he didn't conform to their ideas. John the Baptist was denounced because he didn't conform to their ideas. Basically, they didn't like what these people stood for, and so any excuse to denounce them. But then what do we find in verse 20 of Matthew 11? Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. It shows the purpose of Jesus performing these miracles, these mighty works. It was to show people who he was, the Son of God, God in human flesh. And so therefore, in knowing who he is, they should therefore listen to what he said and do what he said, which was to repent and to believe. So he says, verse 21 of Matthew 11, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So there were these cities that Jesus had preached in, cities where he would perform miracles, and people basically ignored what he said. They liked the miracles, I'm sure, but what they didn't like was the message that went with the miracles, the message that the miracles confirmed. They did not want to go to know. They did not want to repent. They wanted to hang on to their sin. And we see this repeatedly through the pages of the Gospels, where the scribes and the Pharisees would denounce Jesus, friend of tax collectors and sinners, and yet Jesus denounced them as being corrupt, wicked people. But outwardly they put on a show, but inwardly they were corrupt. They were like dead men's tombs. This was not what they liked to hear. And it's one of the reasons why ultimately they plotted against him to send him to the cross, little knowing that this was all part of God's plan and purpose to bring about the salvation of the world. But though Jesus did do these denunciations, he did not overlook sin. People would often refer to John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery. Now, according to the Old Testament law, adulterers should be stoned to death. So, having caught this woman in the act of adultery, interesting they didn't catch the man as well, perhaps the man ran away. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? And Jesus gives this brilliant answer. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And as he said that, each one realized that they were sinners. And eventually, Jesus was left alone with the woman. And he said to her in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? No one has condemned you." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He's not condoning what she's been doing. He's saying, don't do it again. Sin no more. That's not the same as saying, oh, it's perfectly all right for people to do whatever they want. But we live in an age where people do seem to do whatever they want. But Jesus then goes on in Matthew 11, having denounced these various cities, and basically said on the day of judgment, it would be better if you lived in Sodom when it was destroyed than living in these cities where he performed these mighty works, and they ignored him. The greater knowledge that a person has, the greater responsibility that they have. And if grace is offered and spurned, then greater will be the judgment. So the grossest immoral person in the world who has not heard the gospel will not be punished as much at the judgment as the person who has attended a place like this and heard the gospel preached and heard appeals to repent and believe, and yet has not repented and believed. It would be better for that grossly immoral person on the day of judgment than for that person. Both will be condemned, but the one who has the greater knowledge, the greater opportunities, will be condemned the more. It's a sobering thought. Whenever a gospel preacher stands up and preaches the gospel, the only effect he might have on some people is to increase the level of their punishment in eternity. But Jesus goes on. He denounces, but then he says, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Those who think they are so clever, those who think they can work everything out for themselves. We don't need the Bible because we know it all. We can work it out for ourselves. We are rationalists. We have our brains. We can use human reason to work out all that is necessary. Sorry, but you're wrong. You don't know what God requires of you unless God tells you what God requires of you. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, to those who are not the cleverest in the world, to those who are more trusting, more prepared to listen. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here is something that we cannot understand with our minds. How can it be that the only people who will know the Father are those whom the Son chooses? The Son chooses to reveal the Father to them. But then Jesus goes on to make a wonderful promise. People who know that they are sinners know that they are burdened with their sin and they cannot get rid of their sin. They cannot remove that weight of sin that rests upon them. If you have read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that in Pilgrim's Progress it starts off with a man leaving the city of destruction with a weight on his back. And he can't get rid of that weight. And he's trudging around trying to find a way to lose the weight on his back. And this is a picture of sin that every person carries upon them. And we cannot lose it ourselves. We cannot get rid of it. So many people go through life and they are unaware, usually deliberately unaware, that they have this weight of sin upon them, that they are guilty in the sight of God. And they don't like being reminded of the fact that they are guilty. They like to think well of themselves. I mentioned several times before, over the years, how very often in American crime dramas, where the murderer is finally caught, arrested, and these words come out of their mouths, I'm really a good person. What? You've killed someone. You've murdered them. You did it quite deliberately. How can you say that you are a good person? But this is what so often comes out of people's mouths. I sometimes, teasingly, when I speak to people, I say, and how are you? And they say, oh, I'm good. I say, that's theologically unsound. No one is good but God alone. Jesus said that to someone who said, good teacher. And he said, no one is good but God alone. What he's saying is, you call me good, you're calling me God. Everybody carries a burden, a weight of guilt and sin upon them. How do people cope with that weight of guilt? Well, some people are natural depressives, and suitable drugs might help in sorting out their brain chemistry. But even so, they still have a weight of guilt upon them. And that weight of guilt increases day by day. And some people are aware of that burden. But so many people try and ignore it and push it away. As Jesus says in two chapters earlier, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And what he's saying there is, if you think you are okay, if you think you are well, you're not going to go and see the physician, you're not going to go and visit the GP, you're not going to go to casualty, or A&E as it's now referred to. You're not going to go to these people because you think, why bother? There's nothing wrong with me. But if you're sick, then you would consider going to see someone. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 9 is, these people who you are criticizing, these tax collectors and sinners, these people know that they are sinners. These people know they need salvation. These people know they need forgiveness. These people know that they might get it through me. You, however, are blind to your sin and you think you are righteous. As long as you think you are righteous, as long as you think you are good enough, you will never respond to the gospel message. I came to call not the righteous. You think you're righteous. I can do you no good. I've come for sinners, those who recognize their sin. And so Jesus then says in chapter 10, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are burdened with the weight of sin, all who are carrying this weight upon their backs, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Pilgrim's Progress, eventually, the pilgrim, who's given the name Christian throughout the book, eventually carrying his burden, and he's been all over the place and had no help at all, eventually he comes to the foot of the cross. And as he looks up at the crucified Christ, the burden falls from his back, bounces down the hill and into a tomb, and is never seen again. Because his sins have been forgiven, because he has trusted in the Saviour. So if a person is weighed down with a sense of guilt, if a person is burdened by their sin, Jesus says it's very plain what to do. Come to him. Approach him. He will take your burden upon himself, and it will be dealt with. You will be forgiven, and you will be able to understand what the Apostle Paul wrote, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by coming to Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus promises rest, rest from sin, rest from guilt. He takes all that upon himself. We are forgiven. We know peace with God. It is a cause of great rejoicing. It is wonderful to know the forgiveness of sins in one's heart. But it's not because we are worth it. It's not because we try our hardest. It's not because we are good. It is because we have recognized ourselves as sinners and we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to give us rest, to give us peace. There is a reason why sinners find it so difficult to come to Christ. And it's because they think they're good enough. I can make it on my own. They like to be self-sufficient and self-reliant. But when it comes to eternal salvation, no one can do it alone. No one can do it at all. No one needs to do it. Because God has done everything that is necessary in Christ. There is no reason why even the worst of sinners cannot come to Christ. Because the invitation that he offers is to all. But when he says all, it naturally means those who recognize their need. Because if you do not know your need, you will not come. Why come if you don't have a need? And sadly, too many people are unaware of the fact that they have a need. The invitation is freely given. Given to all who will hear and obey the call of the gospel. But some will say, well, how can I come? I'm not worthy. Well, you have to beware of people who say that because sometimes people say, oh, I'm not worthy. They think full well that they are worthy, but they want to make out that they are humble. They're probably the sort of person that would write a book, Humility and How I Obtained It. They're not at all humble. They are seeking sympathy. They are seeking to deflect from the call of the gospel. Oh, I am not worthy. No, you're not. No one is. And that's why the appeal is given to you freely to come, to repent and to believe. Oh, some others say, but what if I come and he won't receive me? What if I turn to Christ, but Christ turns away from me? Well, Jesus made another promise in the Gospel of John and in chapter 6. In verse 37, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there you have a guarantee from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. Come, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not come and I might think about it. It's come and I will. And over the years I've heard many people say, but I came and nothing happened. He didn't receive me. Well, what that means is you haven't really come. You are wanting to hang on to something. Repent, he says. Turn your back upon your sin. Doesn't mean you become perfect. But you have to be prepared to give up all. To surrender to Christ. There has been a war going on between you and God. And there is only one means of peace, and that is surrender. Complete, unconditional surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. Come and surrender. Come and believe in Christ. People delay. People say, well, I'll think about it. Perhaps I'll do it next week, next month. I knew someone at college who said that he was going to enjoy himself for all of his life, and in the 5 minutes before he died, then he would repent. You don't know when you're going to die. You could die at any moment. The important thing is that you are prepared. Prepared to meet with Christ either as Saviour or as Judge. Paul appeals to the church in Corinth. Why wait? Working together with him then, this is 2 Corinthians 6, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no faults may be found in our ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon all sinners to come to him. He calls upon all sinners to repent and to believe in him. And Paul reminds us that that call goes out now. It goes out today. And there should be no delay in responding to that call. The sad thing is, some people delay and delay and delay. And I knew someone who knew they were a sinner, and they delayed and delayed, and I've not had contact with them for many years, but the last I heard was that they had still delayed. They knew they were a sinner, but they would not come. How awful it will be if that person is still unrepentant on the day of judgment, having all these years known that they were a sinner and that they needed salvation. Freely, Jesus offers salvation to all. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. So come to Christ. Be sure you have come to Christ and receive the rest that he offers to all sinners who come to him.